Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We've started a brand new series and a brand new book of the Bible. And so if you're here for the first time, we'll be going through the entire book of Matthew. And in the morning, we'll deal with topics or a topical and expand certain things. And then in the evening, we'll deal with the entire chapter or two chapters. Tonight, I want to cover two chapters of Matthew. And so we want to begin this morning with a study we've called The Pregnant Virgin. Sounds like kind of a oxymoron or two things that don't fit together, pregnant and virgin. But really, that's what Mary was, a pregnant virgin. And so we start in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, he beheld an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, miraculous birth here of Jesus Christ through Mary. No human explanation, really prophecy fulfilled, given by Isaiah, which is mentioned here in verse 23, and it was prophesied 700 years before the event that we read about here in Matthew. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is quoted here in Matthew 1, verse 23, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, all other pregnancies, all other births, there's a natural explanation. And the sperm fertilizes the egg, and then you have a birth. There was a woman who had 14 children, ages 1 to 14. She was in divorce court, and she was suing her husband on grounds of desertion. And the judge said, well, when did he desert you? And she said, well, 13 years ago. And the judge was puzzled, and he said, well, if he left you 13 years ago, where did all these children come from? And she said, oh, he kept coming back and saying he was sorry. Kind of a funny story, but I mean, birth takes place in natural means. There is the term here, parthenosis, which is a virgin birth. And yet at the same time, lower life forms, there is that development of the embryo without the fertilization of the egg. That is possible. It happens in water flies, some bees, some scorpions, and whiptail lizards. But when we think of parthenogenesis, a virgin birth, this is something that took place miraculously. Now, of course, in ancient times, there are myths, there are counterfeit virgin births, there are legends that are imagined, and certain myths that take place without real verification. But you have Buddha, whose mother is Maya, supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly, and thus Buddha was born. Or Hinduism claims that the divine Vishnu, after reincarnation as a fish, a tortoise, a boar, and a lion, descended into the womb of Devaki, and so was born Krishna. or Alexander the Great, supposedly born of a virgin by the power of Zeus, a snake impregnated his mother Olympias, and so Alexander the Great was born in the fabrication of a virgin birth. Zoroaster, his son Sargon, supposedly king of Akkad, again, a so-called virgin birth. So there's a lot of stories about the virgin birth. And so what liberals will do, they will take that over into the life of Jesus Christ, the only one that was born of a virgin, and make shipwreck on many churches and many professing Christians denying the virgin birth. Don't believe the critics. I mean, even some good Bible commentators like William Barclay, a lot of the stuff he writes is great, but when it comes to the virgin birth, he says, this is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it in a literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Oh, really? Well, to deny the virgin birth is really to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So we can't take it or leave it. And if we deny the virgin birth, then it leaves us with a Savior who is a sinner, if there is no virgin birth. You see, and that's sad because a recent study of seminary students show that 56% of those on board to go into the ministry do not believe in the virgin birth. And that's sad. Our Christianity, to me, depends upon it. The deity of Christ depends upon it. 60% of Methodist ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. 49% of Presbyterian ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. 44% Episcopalian ministers don't believe. I like what Matthew Henry, tremendous scholar, tremendous man of God, said about the virgin birth. He said, the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. We're always going to find with a secular mind fault with the Bible. But you see, I'm thinking, who do we think we are to deny and to stand against the archaeological, the prophetic, the bibliographical, the historical, the internal, and the external evidence for the person and the work of Jesus Christ? It makes us a dishonest skeptic when we might as well oppose our own mother who gave birth to us than oppose Mary, the mother of Jesus, and call her a liar. And then we would have to denigrate Jesus Christ and make him and his word a liar if we deny the virgin birth that the Bible talks about, Old Testament and New Testament. You see, one of the miraculous things about the Bible, apart from any other piece of literature, is the genealogy. Get more into it this evening. Very fascinating. But the first 17 verses, we started with the 18th verse, it declares the royal line of Messiah or Christ. Legally descended from Abraham through David, through Solomon, through Joseph, the supposed father, or basically the foster father, you might say, of Christ. But that's the royal line. But then you come to the bloodline through Mary, who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And that's in Luke chapter 3, in verses 23 on. But it goes all the way back to Adam for the bloodline, and then through Abraham, and then through David, and through Nathan, and then Eli, Mary's father, or Joseph's father-in-law. I think that's interesting. Because either you're going to believe the Bible that all the way through Adam to Christ and disregard evolution and that man has been on earth for millions and millions of years, you see, because it gives Adam, the first man, and then Christ. We're either going to have to deny the pedigree and the genealogy of Christ to believe what the so-called scientists say, that man's been on earth millions of years. You have to believe one or the other. So I think even in the genealogy of Christ, it proves that it's a young earth. Man's been on earth for maybe 6,000, little over 6,000 years. You see, the pedigree is crucial to identify the Messiah. We had dogs, we had Salukis, and you had to prove the pedigree of that Saluki. The father was a Canadian-Mexican U.S. champion, and the pedigree was very vital in identifying the dog that we had. We called him Theta, White Lightning of Srinagar. They had all these fancy titles, but a very incredible dog, a Saluki, one of the oldest breeds of dog in the world, one of the fastest breeds of dog in the world. The Arabs used to use them as hunters. They're called gazelle hounds as well. But that was very important to have the pedigree. And nowhere in history, nowhere in historical documents is the genealogy and the genealogical record more precise and more accurate than we find in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, it's supernatural in its intent and in its preservation. There's nothing on planet Earth like the Bible when it comes to the genealogy. Old Testament, New Testament, if you want to talk about miracles. A few years ago, there was a movie called Zeitgeist, and I guess it was on the internet, and it was claiming that Christianity was taken from pre-existing Egyptian myths, which talked about sun worship. And Jesus was the God's son, S-U-N, because the sun gave life. He was the God's S-U-N son, the light of the world. And so they were trying to claim that Jesus was the solar deity of the Gnostics. And so just messing with the person of Jesus Christ, and really just these old wives' tales, these theories that have no evidence, their hearsay and their speculation, you just need to set those aside. Some people love to get into those things. But the ancestry is given to defend the attacks upon Jesus' humanity back in Mary's day and Jesus' day, and even today, his humanity is attacked. They malign Jesus as being one who was born out of infidelity. In fact, Mary kept the stigma that she committed sexual promiscuity before she was really married, and the offspring was Jesus. So she had to deal with that. And Jesus, when he confronted the Pharisees, they said, "We were not born of fornication." In other words, saying that you're illegitimate. And so it defends the humanity of Christ, but also defending the deity, because there were those opposed to the deity back then as now. They would pick up stones to stone Jesus. He said, "I and the Father are one." And so often you find that they tried to destroy Jesus because he claimed to be God incarnate or one with the Father. The incarnation is central to salvation. And that's why it takes a lot of time with it. You see, God was in Christ, the God-man, reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And so here, Mary, betrothed to Joseph. That doesn't sound like a big thing, but it is. It is, because the Jewish marriage had three stages. It had the arrangement stage, where the parents or the matchmaker would arrange the marriage, usually at a very early age, because it was said that marriage is far too serious a matter to be left to the whim of a youthful heart. So the parents or a matchmaker would make the arrangement. And then that contract would be drawn up. There would be a dowry that was given. In other words, that was insurance that the groom's family paid to offset the wedding expenses. But not only that, it was alimony in advance in case the marriage didn't work out. And so the bride had something to live on. And then the second stage after the arrangement, when they became of age, would be the betrothal stage. That's what Mary and Joseph were in, or the espousal stage. That would ratify the engagement. And it made the relationship absolutely binding. And it would be a 1-year probation period. And it would really be the test of the fidelity and the relationship of the couple. There would be no sexual contact during that year period of time. And you could only break the relationship during that betrothal period by divorce. And that's why if a girl was betrothed to a man and that man died for some reason within that 1 year period of time, she would be called a virgin who is a widow. Interesting, a virgin who is a widow. In fact, they said a man can't go to war if he is betrothed to a woman and not married to her. In fact, that Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7 says, "And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her." So it's very important, the arrangement, the engagement period. But then finally, there would be the marriage proper. Joseph and Mary, they weren't at that stage yet. And she's conceived. She's got a child in her womb. That marriage proper took place at the end of the 1 year period of time when the marriage was consummated through the physical act, and they would have a great celebration for 7 days and so forth. You see, many rabbis, it's interesting that the rabbis did believe that Messiah would come by means of an unearthly birth, whereby he would be born mysteriously, not of an earthly father. So they had that sense about them. They just didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ. Now they don't necessarily believe that in 21st century Israel. But you see, they interpreted Jeremiah chapter 31, 22 that says, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." So they thought it's going to be a mystical, mysterious kind of birth. Well, we read about it here. They didn't believe it. But notice it also says in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. You see, Mary being with child, yet only being betrothed and not married, made her appear to that society like a harlot. Now, in our day and age, young girls get pregnant and they don't think anything of it. But back in that society, that was really, in that culture, it was really a big thing. I mean, it was a horrible thing. I mean, you'd have a stigma about you. But here, wasn't her fault. She was chosen of the Lord. And so here, great honor upon her, but with great honor often comes great humiliation and bearing up under false accusations that they will do constantly. She had the admiration of heaven because she had favor with the Lord. And yet throughout her life, she had that stigma of a bad reputation, scorned by the carnal mind that, hey, she had sex before she was married. Illegitimate child born. Someone has said, "Never was a daughter of Eve so dignified as the Virgin Mary, yet in danger of falling under the imputation of one of the worst crimes." And I think Mary, like Jesus, you might want to quote, "When reviled, she reviled not in return, but kept entrusting herself to the one who judges righteously." I'm sure Mary had to live that scripture out. Reviled, the stigma, and yet entrusting herself to the Lord. You know, you might have a good reputation and people might accuse you and criticize and condemn you and destroy your reputation. And people can do that. People can destroy reputations, but only you can destroy your character. You might have a bad reputation like Mary did, like Jesus did, and be totally innocent. But only you can destroy character. The important thing is character. God doesn't look at the outward. He looks on the heart. And so Joseph, he probably assumes that she cheated on him. That's his first thought. Here he had an ideal with Mary. They were going to get married. And now his ideal is shattered. you know, we're usually hurt most by those that we trust most, those that we think most highly of. And here, I'm sure he was aching, he was hurting at this point. The trust broken, his heart broken. Sometimes we misjudge people. We might hear rumors, we might see things and really not see them as they truly are. And we misjudge characters. And when we do, it kind of sets us on a downward spiral of disillusionment. You know, and I think at this point, you know, he's misjudging, but it's not the right judgment. But I'm sure he's on a spiral downward, and his own self-worth is shattered. Sometimes we have such high esteem of someone. When they fail, we feel our own self-esteem has fallen. That happens in marriage quite often. It happens in abusive situations where one is abusing another, and that other self-esteem, they feel like they're the ones that are the cause of it. Isn't it weird how that happens and they aren't? I suspect that Joseph had a lot of emotions going on. And that value that he placed upon this, the dream of his life was tarnished at this point. You see, jealousy and love, they're the strongest of human emotions. In fact, the Bible says, who can stand before jealousy? And so what does he do? Does he retaliate? Does he get even? Well, a lot of people would do that in this situation. You see, the law provided for that. He could do that. Provided for public humiliation, even stoning. Deuteronomy 22 said you can stone one who's caught in that kind of situation. But not Joseph. And he's a good man to follow for us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Love covers a multitude of sins. He decides, in thinking that she did cheat on him, to put her away, but privately. Divorce her. But out of the public eye, he doesn't want to humiliate her. Boy, what a great heart that is. He had a different spirit than the guy Judah. Remember, he's in the genealogical line. We'll see him more tonight. But Judah's daughter-in-law got pregnant. He found out. Now, she got pregnant, but her husband was dead. At this point, she didn't have a husband, but now she's pregnant. And Judah finds out about it. He says, bring her out. Let's burn her with fire. Until he finds out that the child is his own. He's the one that impregnated her. I'll talk more about it tonight. That'll just kind of keep you a little bit, what? Really? Yeah, Genesis 38, you can read about it. Or come on out tonight and we'll talk about that. That's interesting because in the genealogy of Christ. You see, sometimes it's good just to restrain our words, not just speak out of emotion and anger. Bible says the quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 14, like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That's Proverbs 25. But the Bible also says he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 17, that's Joseph. Boy, I want that to be like me as well. And I've got the Holy Spirit. Joseph just had integrity. He was in the line of the Messiah. But he's a great man. You see, the critics of Joseph will say, well, he's just kind of a wishy-washy, wimpy guy. You know, he's not really a strong guy. Well, the Bible says what is desirable in a man is kindness. Proverbs 19:22. And you see, Joseph, I think he treated others like he would like to be treated himself. We need to treat others with gentleness, with forgiveness. I think he did that because he sensed his own weakness, his own ability to be tempted, his own need for forgiveness. And you see, if you're a gentle person, you're one who wants to be treated with gentleness because you probably see your own weakness. If you're one that forgives others, you see your need of being forgiven. And I think when a person is under suspicion, sometimes people jump to conclusions. But I think we need to treat people that are under suspicion, things are said about them, we need to treat them with respect, hoping for the best out of them. You know, and if somehow they've deceived us, well, we've been deceived, but you know what? We've acted, you know, right in the Lord. And if they ruin their character, they ruin their character. But I don't want to be one who cries against a person's reputation and goes along with hearsay without real evidence. And even if there is evidence, doesn't mean that that person can't come to repentance, come to the Lord and receive forgiveness. So we get a lot from this fellow Joseph. But notice in verse 20, and when he considered this, putting her away, notice the angel shows up, appears to him in a dream. Interesting dreams were happening at that time. And said, Joseph, son of David, calls him in that messianic line, son of David. Very important title. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think it's important because he was just kind of waiting here. When he considered all these things, he didn't jump to conclusion. He didn't knee-jerk reaction. It's just in times of trouble, in times of confusion. You see, when we don't know what the next move is, don't just jump in there and make a next move. Wait upon the Lord for clarity. Wait upon the Lord to make your direction and to direct you. The Bible says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he listened to me and heard my cry. And that's what Joseph is doing. He's waiting. And then the Lord shows up, and notice what he calls him, son of David. That is an incredible title. That's what they called the Messiah, because he was. When blind Bartimaeus called him that, he knew he was in the line of the messianic line, but he was identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And Joseph, he was in that messianic line, and so he calls him that incredible title, Joseph, son of David. Basically a reminder to him. And I don't think he used that title often. I don't think he said, you know what? I'm in the line. I'm one of the sons of David. You know, I'm in that genealogical line. I don't think he used that. He was poor. He was humble. He was a construction worker. He built stuff. And he trained up his soon-to-be son, Jesus, to do the same. Carpenter's son. But it was a messianic title because he was in the messianic line. You see, God is preparing him, great title, preparing him for his calling. He's the foster father of the Messiah, the Son of God, a descendant of David. And Joseph is in that line. Wow, incredible. According to the flesh, Joseph might say, I'm in the line of the Messiah? Yes. And now you're going to have royal responsibilities because it is the royal line. You're in it, Joseph. You're going to be the foster father, and you're going to have to raise this boy in the things of the Lord. He grew. Jesus grew in the grace of the Lord. I mean, he from infant to young adult to Messiah. And Joseph was a big part of that. You see, great honors are often given on lowly recipients. Sometimes we think that we're too lowly and it could cause us to shy away. And I think with Joseph, it could cause him to shy away until God reminds him, no, you're an instrument. You're an instrument of God. You're son of David. God's providence has been working in your life and through your life, Joseph, all your life. And now it's time. You see, I think with us, God's providence is working in your life, in my life. I don't care how old you are. You can be in your 80s. God's providence has been working all this time. Look at Moses. He didn't start his ministry until he was 80. Pastor Chuck always used to kid, you know, as Chuck had turned 80. I was at his birthday party back when he was 80. And, you know, guys were talking about, you know, who's going to take over for Chuck? And Chuck said, wait a minute. Moses started his ministry at 80. I'm not done yet. You know, and God gave him 6 more fruitful years. But you see, God's providence, whether you're young or you're old, his providence is working you to bring you to this place where God is going to use you. Don't discount your future by looking at your misspent past. You think, I've lived almost all my life, and it's been misspent. It hasn't been invested in the kingdom of God. Yeah, maybe God can use that misspent past for what he wants to do in the future. Those lowly circumstances, now, as you give your heart, you give your life to the Lord, he will use you to the utmost for that purpose he has for you. The Lord said to Joseph, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary. And you see, that all often dominates our life. Fear does, doesn't it? It dominates our life. And so the action of faith, all of a sudden, it just quenches that because we're in fear. Well, I can't step out now. I can't do it now. I'm kind of afraid. Joseph, don't fear. You, Bill, don't fear. You, that God's speaking to you this morning, don't fear. Don't let fear dominate your action of faith. The Bible says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Don't presume upon what God wants to do with you in the future. Because we often presume, oh, he does, probably doesn't want to do anything with me. No, don't do that. Brings nothing but strife. You see, he already assumed that she was unfaithful. And it brought strife. And that controlled him for a bit. But you see, he was willing to do the right thing in spite of that controlling him. And you see, sometimes I think with a presumption, it's a wrong presumption. It's a perceived, thing that stops you from going forward. It's just perceived. It's not real, but it keeps you from going forward. Sometimes out of emotion, anger, or elation, we do the very contrary of what God's plan is for us. I'm angry. I'm getting a divorce. How many divorces have happened because of anger when that wasn't God's plan? Or I'm elated. And then you go off and you do something stupid. Hezekiah did. He was elated that he was healed. What did he do? The next thing he did, he showed all the wealth of Jerusalem to the Syrians. And later they came and took it. They captured it. Prophet said, Hezekiah, that was a stupid thing to do. But you see, we don't want to let emotion rule over us. And now here, what happens in Joseph's life, this angel appeared in a dream and ministering to him. And the Bible tells us that God has given ministering spirits who are set forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. In other words, angels are dispatched on your behalf and my behalf, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I believe that's true. Remember the angel that let Peter out of jail in Acts 12, kind of rescued him. Herod was going to kill him. I wonder how many times an angel has rescued us without us knowing it. And yet God can rescue. He can give dreams as he did to Joseph. He even gave a dream to a pagan woman. Remember Pilate's wife? She came to Pilate and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered greatly from a dream. Just a warning that God gave. You find in Matthew, later in Matthew, we get to it, but at the end of Matthew, Joseph and Mary, you find, we get to it in chapter 2. Tonight, we'll get to it. Joseph and Mary, the angel said, flee to Egypt, and the angel said, go back to Israel. So angels do show up. The Bible does say in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon young men, young women, old men. Talks about dreams and prophecies and miraculous things that God is going to do. He's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know what is to come. And I believe that's true. And I'm praying that that be more and more true, seeing the condition of the world, seeing the condition of the United States, and especially Hawaii, and the direction that they're moving. We need Holy Ghost power in our life to bring people out of darkness into light, because darkness is getting darker. Hearts are getting harder. And so Here you find the Lord ministering. And notice in verse 21, the angel says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, Mary, most likely, when she was telling Joseph about the angel, because Gabriel appeared to her first, about the fact of the pregnancy, and it's of the Holy Spirit, he probably, before this angel showed up and told Joseph, he was probably thinking when Mary told him, he's probably thinking, man, is she in denial? Now she's talking angels? Holy Spirit? But now the confirmation comes. Confirmation comes on his side by Gabriel. You see, when God speaks, he's always going to speak on both sides. If he tells you something to tell me, then he's going to tell me to prepare my heart for that word. If he tells me to tell you something that is going to, where God's going to deal with your life, he's going to prepare your heart by telling you first. He works on both sides. He dealt with Mary, telling her what's happening, and then he dealt with Joseph to tell him what's happening. So God works on both sides, and it comes to pass. Now notice, the name will be Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament name for the Hebrew Joshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation. So Jesus is the contraction of Jehovah is salvation of the Old Testament Joshua. Same name, Old Testament, New Testament. And the name tells the mission. That's his mission, the salvation of the world. In fact, the Bible says, Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." That's verse 10. But there's interesting, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the types of Christ, the types of Joshuas, which would be the New Testament named Jesus. Now, they're types. They're not perfect, but they're types. Remember Joshua, the minister of Moses, who led the children of Israel into the promised land in Joshua. Remember, he was fearful and dismayed until he saw the captain of the Lord of hosts who led Israel into the promised land. See that in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. So here's Joshua, a type of Jesus Christ, who now a theophanies, or an Old Testament appearance of God in the Old Testament, partners with him and leads him in to the promised land. Why? Because Jesus is the captain of our salvation. But then also another Joshua, remember when the captivity returned to build the temple, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, a type of Christ. Remember when he was standing before the Lord and Satan accused him and the Lord interceded? He had filthy garments on in his own righteousness that was filthy, and God clothed him with new garments. Type of Jesus, high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Right now, he's making intercession for us constantly in heaven for you and for me right now. Right as I speak, he's making intercession. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says that. But notice as we come to the end of the pregnant virgin, Mary, in verse 22 and 23, as I just recap, not recap, but I retell what I've already read. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated, "God with us." Emmanuel is not a proper name, like Jesus. He shall be named Jesus, but now it says Emmanuel. It's talking about the child will be known in the character of God incarnate among us. God with us. God is among us. That's what Emmanuel means. I think it's interesting in the Old Testament when it talks about the celestial city. In some portions of the Bible, it really lays out what it's going to be like when we're in heaven. And in Ezekiel chapter 48, it talks about this celestial city. And in its description of it, it talks about the name being Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. Or the Lord is there, or the Lord is with us. And we know that. The Lord's going to be with us in heaven. But here, the Old Testament is telling us that. But they never imagine that now the Lord is going to be with us in the God-man, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Pretty powerful. You see, the Bible does tell us, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacle dwelt among us. Emmanuel, among us. But then, ending off verse 24 and 25, and Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I think the Protestants can glean much from Catholics in esteeming womanhood, as exhibited through their view and respect of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because they really venerate her. But also, I think Catholics can glean and learn much from Protestants as it pertains to setting aside of the myths, the traditions, and the superstitions surrounding Mary that falsifies her character and her true womanhood. So we can learn from both. You see, you want to do away with the perpetual virginity of Mary. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. You want to do away with the fact that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ, or she ascended to heaven like Jesus, or she was also born of a virgin. And the worship of Mary, you want to do away with that superstition, those myths. You see, Matthew makes it clear that she remained a virgin until, notice that the last part of verse 25, until she gave birth to a son, implying normal marital relationships following the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is made plain when you look at the scriptures that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There are at least seven, including Jesus, in the family, seven siblings in the family. You can see it in Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It names the brothers, and then it talks about the sisters. Four brothers and sisters, so at least there's seven in the family with Jesus there. And many will say, well, some will say in Catholicism, no, those weren't Jesus' brothers, those were his cousins, because Joseph had a first wife. But you see, you don't want to add to Scripture. You get into a lot of trouble when you do that. You see, in the Greek language, there's only one word for cousin, and that's in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it refers to Barnabas's cousin Mark, John Mark. You see, there were actual half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. But apart from all that, we don't want to get distracted because the Bible never intended for Mary, the wise men, the shepherds, even the angel Gabriel, who announced the birth of Jesus, to take precedent over the theme of what we read right here. A Savior is born this day. A Savior who takes away the sins of the world. That's the potential. And if He can take away the sins of the world, He can take away my sin. He can take away your sin. Sin is a barrier that keeps us from God, and it's removed through the birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While man is busy passing laws to celebrate sin and sending people comfortably to hell, whether it be passing laws where you can kill the baby in your womb and call it abortion, or celebrating homosexuality by saying you can now marry your same-sex partner and now you can be comfortable in this life and they make you comfortable sending you to hell, or you come to the realization that God offers forgiveness. Forgiveness, one who's committed an abortion or one who practices homosexuality or any other sin. God's offering forgiveness and to bring us to heaven if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's that simple. God did all the work to bring us to heaven. Man's doing everything he can do to set up the barriers, set up the blockades, or make people comfortable in their route to hell. Let's pray. Father, and let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, what a great Savior we do have. Lord, and I would just pray as darkness, you say, will come over the land when no man can work. Lord, we still have light. We still have the freedom to proclaim Christ to the world. And Lord, I know they're making laws that ultimately make it easy to sin and almost legal to sin. And Lord, I know that when you speak out on that, sometimes they'll come after those who are trying to point the way to heaven, say they're intolerant, say that they're bigoted, say that they're haters. But the true haters, the true enemy, are those that are making laws that spit in God's face and try to deny a person's salvation and forgiveness of sin, trying to make them comfortable in that sin. Father, I do pray that you'd bring a fear of God upon the land, Lord, and bring salvation to men and women, boys and girls. Father, I do pray for a revival. God, I pray that you'd touch hearts even this morning. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he says, just believe. And you can say a prayer of faith right now. He stands at the door, your heart door, and knocks. He said, if you open the door, I'll come in. Fellowship with you and you with me. All you have to do is say this simple prayer. Say it in your heart. God, forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry for all the wrong that I've done, for the sins I've committed against you and against others. Lord, I thank you for dying for my sin. I thank you for raising from the dead. And this morning I repent. I turn from sin and I turn to you. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Father, we do thank you for those that did say that prayer. It's a prayer I said many years ago. Lord, you took me at your word. So Lord, just through this communion time, Lord, just seal our faith and our love for you in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we pass out the elements and I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us.
Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love, all because of your love. Maker of the because of your love, all because of your love.
See, because of your cross,
because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life
Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his body given for us. Lord, we thank you that by his stripes we're healed. Lord, you heal and you touch our life mentally, emotionally, physically, Lord, spiritually. You've brought us to yourself, Lord. He took upon himself the penalty that was due us, and we thank you so much, Lord, for that touch upon our life. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we thank you for the cup that we hold in our hand. Lord, it speaks of the blood that Jesus poured out for forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Lord, and we thank you, God, that we, by faith and trusting in the work that Jesus has already done, we don't have to strive. We don't have to work our way into a place of forgiveness, Lord, but you freely give that to us. Father, I pray for those that have been struggling with guilt, Lord, all their life, maybe even as a Christian. Lord, I pray that you touch them this morning and that they might recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, washes from all sin, past, present, and future. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.